Let's just think about those words for a few moments that we read. There was a great hope in those words. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And that was the promise that God's people looked to. One day Messiah would come. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And then the warning. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And so they looked for Messiah. And at last he came, this prophet like unto Moses. Oh, there are so many similarities. We think but of a few. Born under the tyranny of an alien power, Moses was Egypt. Christ, his people were under the heel of Rome. As a babe, the life was sought by the ruler of his day. Each underwent the criticism of his family. Of Christ we read, neither did his brethren believe him. Both received the law from God direct to pass on to his people. Christ said, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Both men received direct from God the command for his people. Both defended the weak and the downtrodden. We think of the wrath of Moses as he slew the Egyptian that oppressed that Hebrew, who drove away those bully shepherds from the daughters of Jethro. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the 72nd Psalm sees him ultimately, who was one that would judge the poor and needy, the one that had time for the downtrodden. Wonderful similarities between these men. Moses, who learnt to be a shepherd for 40 years, and sheep are stupid creatures, and so was wayward Israel. They needed a good shepherd. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in the supreme sense, they had the good shepherd. Of both men, we read that they were mighty in word and in deed. Thus, Stephen in his speech describes Moses, and thus the two on the road to Emmaus describe the one they thought they'd lost forever. It's the only time this expression is used, and it's used of these two men, mighty in word and in deed. Both could know righteous anger. We think of the rage of Moses as he dashed down the stones on which were written the Ten Commandments, as he ground to powder that golden calf and made the people drink it. And we think of the eyes of the Lord flashing with righteous indignation, as he drives from the temple those who made it a den of thieves. Both knew persecution. Both knew what it was to have an angry mob raise stones to kill. Both knew what it was to stand alone in the service of God. Both knew the fickle nature of the Israel with whom they had to deal. And when Christ came into their midst, showing them nothing but good, we marvel at the hardness of heart of Israel that was still there. Keep a finger in Deuteronomy 18 and just glance at Matthew 16. The Pharisees with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Show them a sign. As blind were made to see, and deaf could hear, and dumb men sang, lame walked, dead were raised. Show us a sign. And of course, we know the answer of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Verse 3, he had said, O you hypocrites, how could they turn a blind eye to the signs that were there in abundance and seek a sign? What was the sign they were seeking? And it's the sign that we've read of in Deuteronomy 18. And then we see the wisdom of the Lord's reply. The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Ah. And like drowning men clutching at straws, they clutched at that one. For the Lord had given no short-term prophecies, save that one, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And there was an argument about what he meant. Ultimately, of course, we know that they came to know what it meant. And now as they come to him seeking this sign, what they wanted was him to give a short-term prophecy. So that if the thing came not to pass, they could say to the people, we told you so, there's no need to fear him. And there was that challenge there. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I'll raise it up. Or, to give another sign of the same truth, Jesus replies here, there shall no sign be given, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, that being buried and rising again. And that's the only sign you'll get, he said, this short-term prophecy. Oh, what a challenge. They didn't want it. They didn't want that sign. Because if they put it to the test and they destroyed that temple, if they slew him and he rose from the dead, they'd killed Messiah. But if they didn't kill him, the people would say, he's drawn your bluff. You're not sure, are you? And their dilemma was increased. Oh, the brilliance of the replies of the Lord. It's a study in itself how he used to tie up in knots those who came to him with their smart ideas. They thought they'd found here a loophole, and Christ turns it on their own head. And we know how ultimately they were driven to put the sign to the test, and he rose again. But that's what they were clutching at. Those words of Moses, show us a sign. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came on the scene in Israel, had to learn the ways that had been shown in the Old Testament, the need for baptism, the need for the wilderness journey. He should lead in all things. John the Baptist goes on record as saying that when he came to him, to the waters of baptism, he said, I knew him not. I just knew, he said, that the one who sent me baptizing told me that there would be this sign of the Holy Spirit given in the form of a dove, which of course happened after the baptism. Why then did John say to Jesus, when he came to be baptized, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Surely it was because as all men came to him, they came confessing their sins. And this day there came a man who said, I have no sins to confess. And John, who'd been filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, had been clearly given that insight to see into men whether they were sincere or not, who said to the rulers, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. There wasn't time for a lengthy examination before each baptism. And aided by the Spirit, he saw that this man was true, and he had no sins to confess. And thus he said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And thus the Son of God, that beloved Son called out of Israel, as was God's people of old, went through the waters of baptism, leading in all things. And then he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Some gospel writers say led, some say driven. Before and behind and all about him, the Spirit driving him into the wilderness. And there, for 40 days and 40 nights, corresponding to those 40 years of Israel's wanderings, the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted. And the temptations came. And it's quite clear from the answers given that the Lord Jesus was pondering on those words in Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8, those early chapters in Deuteronomy, on the need for this wilderness experience, what it was meant to do, what it was meant to teach. And it can teach us today, brethren, just as it taught our Lord so long ago. And thus, when the temptations came, turn the stones into bread, cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, bow down and worship self and take the kingdoms now. The answers were there. And he had no concordance with him. No commentaries. No works on the truth. It was all there in his mind, ready. When trials come, brethren and sisters, it's no good reaching for the concordance. The word of God has got to be taken in and become the engrafted word in times of peace and quiet, the daily meditation on the word, times such as this when we can gather together, so that when the trial comes, the words of Scripture spring to mind and they're there, as they were in the case of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is quite clear he was thinking on these chapters, because from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8 come the replies of the Lord to temptation. We'll just look at this one. Deuteronomy 8, Moses said, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Why this wilderness experience? Three reasons. To humble you. And that's the one he puts first. To humble you, to prove you. God has no room for spineless people. There has to be this testing, this proving. And third, to know what was in thine heart. And it's in times of stress and trial, brethren and sisters, that the real me comes out. Oh, you know what the popular saying is. Ah, well, of course, we don't have to take much notice, you see. This isn't him. He's going through a very trying time. Brethren and sisters, it is him. In times of trial, the real me comes out. When we're off guard, can't keep the veneer in place, that's when the real me comes out. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. And so they suffered hunger, and he fed them with manna. In the Proverbs we read, the full soul loatheth the honeycomb. When we're full, we don't want honey. He wanted them to be hungry, so that he would appreciate his provision. And sometimes in life, God deprives us of some of its comforts that we might come to see the real worth of what he offers. How hard it is, said Christ, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And sometimes the Lord in his wisdom deprives that we might see the real worth of what he offers. He caused thee to suffer hunger and fed thee with manna that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Just to eat daily bread isn't living. Christ said of these people, they're dead. The Apostle Paul refers to such as dead. And a man only lives when he lives by bread, yes, and the word of God. That's living. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but in Christ we live. And there was the purpose of that wilderness journey, and we know how it had its effect in the Lord's case, and how he overcame. Who, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Oh, he learned the lessons of Israel, written for his admonition and ours. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Like Moses of old, he knew depression too. He was a man, tempted in all points, not some points, all points, like unto his brethren. He knew what it was to go through the troughs. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. It came to pass as Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him. That's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? He was alone and his disciples were with him. How can you be alone in the company of others? But he could. How so? He was alone praying. He was praying alone. In his praying, his disciples were not with him, although they were there in bodily presence. Looking up fresh from prayer, he asked them, whom say the people that I am? Now, brethren and sisters, surely Luke is telling us, as he looks up from prayer and puts a question to them, that this is what he's been praying about. These are the thoughts that are in his mind. He rises fresh from prayer. Who do men say that I am? And he got the answer that he must have been expecting. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But no one said the Son of God. Here Jesus was in a deep trough. Already that time has come and gone when John records us that many of his followers walk no more with him. Would he make no impression? Sadly, he says, come to that. Who do you say that I am? His own 12 followers. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And here Jesus saw in the reply of Peter the answer of his Father to his prayers. At least there was someone to whom he'd got through. And so the loving Father lifted his Son, and he was going to lift him further too. He was going to lift him to the heights of that mountain. For Peter, the thought of the cross was abhorrent. Lord, this shall never be unto thee. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things of God, but the things that be of men. And Jesus always had this cross before him. And coming to the heights of that Mount of Transfiguration, a loving Father now gave him the strengthening that he needed to go forward to the cross. And the strengthening came in the form of this talking with Moses and with Elijah. Moses, that one who had led that great exodus of God's people. Verse 31 tells us, they appeared in glory and spake of his decease, or in the original Greek, exodus, outgoing, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Just as Moses had led that great exodus in type, so Christ was going to lead it in reality. Oh, the value of talking with Moses, that one who'd stood alone before a stubborn and stiff-necked people. That one who had said that God had laid all the burden of that people on him. And God had told him to choose 70 to help with the work. And we're not surprised to find that as Luke goes on in its 9th chapter and the beginning, the first verse of the 10th, we find that when the Lord comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he appoints 70 to go before him in twos and help with the work. Oh, what he must have learned from Moses in that mount. And Elijah? Elijah, that prophet who prayed to God to withhold the rain, that God's people might be brought to their knees. And at the end of 3.5 years, James tells us, he prayed again that the rain might come. Once the people had acknowledged that the Lord was God and not Baal. And that would be it. Thus convinced, God's people would be back with him. No more doubt, no more hovering. It seemed so good. And as on the heights of Carmel, Elijah had heard his voice shouted to the heaven, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, Eli, Yah, Eli, Yah. His mission was accomplished. Slay the prophets of Baal. Now pray for the rain, and the rain came. That's it. Israel brought back to their God. 3.5 years. Where his fathers had succeeded, had failed, he had succeeded. His fathers, of course, being the prophets before him. And he was sure that it would work. And the Lord had answered his prayers all the way through to show Elijah something, to show his son something in a later year. For the next day, Elijah fled for his life. Lord, now take away the life of thy servant, for I am no better than my fathers. It had failed. But strengthened by the meat of God, he comes to Horeb. And there in the heights of Horeb, he is shown the demonstrations of God's majesty and power that were shown to Israel of old. As the wind and the earthquake and the fire tore that mount, as it had done years before in the time of Moses, before which manifestations Israel had fled and besought Moses to speak with God, lest hearing that voice any more they should die. And in the sight of that very mount had made a golden calf. What are you doing here, Elijah? There was only one answer to that question. He'd given up. In the service of God, there is no giving up. We go on. But he couldn't bring himself to give the answer, I'm doing nothing. So he proceeded to recite to the Lord all that he had done. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And then there were these manifestations of God's might, in which, in effect, God said to Elijah, Elijah, these manifestations of fire coming down, these dramatic ways, I've tried them all before. And it'll take more than that to bring Israel back. You can't do it in 3.5 years, Elijah. And then again, the still small voice, now, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he still couldn't say nothing. Then the Lord gets him into action. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be your successor. Oh, there was a far greater plan, and it was going to take a lot longer than 3.5 years to bring back wayward Israel to their God. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he standeth waiting, yet with exactness grinds he all. He misses nothing out, nothing is overlooked. Elijah had to learn that the plan to bring back Israel to their God was going to take a lot longer than 3.5 years. Fickle Israel. Oh, the benefits of raising that man to talk to the Son of God, whose work of 3.5 years, according to all the laws of reason and sense, ought to have brought Israel back to their God, and they wanted to slay him, as they'd wanted to slay Elijah. All the advantages of raising Elijah to talk with his son. And thus strengthened, Luke tells us in this wondrous account here, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He discussed the Exodus with these men. And now he steadfastly sets his face, strengthened to go forward. It's interesting to note that unfortunately the disciples learned all the wrong lessons and said, Master, shall we call down fire from heaven on these Samaritans that won't receive you? They'd learned all the wrong lessons from that mount. Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Thus strengthened, he goes on towards Jerusalem, on towards the cross. But just think of the stature of Moses, a man that could be raised to strengthen the Son of God to go on with his work. What a man. And then, even as Moses had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man was lifted up and placarded for all to see. The serpent, that body of flesh, with its constant promptings to go against the will of his Father, the one thing that kept him from absolute oneness with his Father. And he nailed it there, that he might be not only one of purpose, but one in nature with his Father. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Shades of Sinai of old, as God spoke to his people in the audience of the leader that he had appointed. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes, that they might believe. Remember what God had said to Moses? He wanted the people to hear him talking to Moses in the mount, that they might believe him and obey him. And here we have God talking direct to his Son in the audience of the people. And Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, not just Jews, all men from all nations. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And thus he came to that state and was lifted up that he might draw all men unto him. I suppose it is at that moment, more than any other, when we think of those words
of Moses. Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, that thou layest the burden of all this people on me? And there on him the burden of sin of all people came down. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The burden of all this people on me. And with his stripes we are healed. The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, said Moses. Not a perfect type, but aren't the words telling? The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But of course, the Lord was not wroth with him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that's why we say it wasn't a perfect type. But it was because of the sin of the world that this way of salvation had to be. And there all his wilderness journey came to its climax. A time of stress, a time of crisis, a time of temptation. If thou be the Son of God, come down. If thou be the King of Israel, come down, and we'll believe thee. And in this time of great crisis, the real Christ came out. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was no veneer to crack. And rising from the dead, the foundation was laid for that greater temple, he the chief cornerstone. And in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Many mansions. Now, this word is used again in this chapter. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Same word, mansions, abodes. So in this great temple of lively stones, as Peter calls them, there were to be in each one a dwelling place, an abode for God and his Son. His Son who said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, because he is the host with whom Christ dines. And slowly the change. We'll sup with him, and he with me, as Christ takes over in that man's mind. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Many mansions, many dwelling places in this great tent, tabernacle, temple, call it what we will, the scripture types abound. And that was the song of Moses, wasn't it? That we considered together. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And that avowed intent of Moses came to pass. He said, I will prepare him an habitation. And he did. And the Lord saw reflected in Moses something of his mind, his glory, and talked with him face to face as a man talks to his friend. And he prepared for his God a habitation. And whether we are approaching the waters of baptism or have gone through them, that should be the work of each one of God's children. To take up that song of Moses. The horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea. He's buried the enemy in the waters of baptism. And I will prepare him an habitation. And day by day in the reading of his word and in sweet communion in prayer, the Lord is invited in. And slowly the habitation takes place in which the Lord will be pleased to dwell forevermore at the return of his Son. Out of all the wealth of words that Moses uttered, where do we look for one message down the ages to us? That one who said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And in a very wondrous sense, was raised from the dust that he might behold that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. With a brightness that was above the brightness of the sun. A glory that one day would be shared by all faithful Israel. Who said Christ shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Oh yes, he saw God's glory in that mount in a far greater sense than he did in Horeb. But which of all his words come down to us today by way of exhortation as we either approach the waters of baptism or as we pursue our wilderness journey waiting for our leader to return? See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods, of which our brother Bob has been speaking in his study, and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. It's black, white, in, out. There is no middle course for the kingdom. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. But in that last great day, when our Lord shall say to us, this is the land, he may add, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so our Lord died for us and rose again. He underwent all that he did in his wilderness journey for the sake of those he loved. And just as Moses stood in the breach and interceded for God's people, so we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans of that one so much greater than Moses who stood in a terrible breach and healed it. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And Israel didn't appreciate the work of their intercessor. Day by day, as we do our own thing, pursue our own foolish ways, I wonder, do we appreciate what goes on between our absent leader and his Father? Who shall separate us from this love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is what he's doing now. When he comes again, he will complete his work. It was when the people saw that their leader delayed to return from God that they made the golden calf their idol. So there has been a delay, brethren and sisters, for those who are silver-haired in our midst. Sometimes the delay must seem long. The exhortation is to patience. He will come. And then he will know who is on the Lord's side. And he'll separate them and receive to himself those who in their wilderness journey have been faithful, who have been admonished by the things that they have learned. And they will sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And made manifest they will be in a far greater way than ever was visited upon Egypt of old. And after this, says John, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. I will be that I will be was the name that God brought before Moses to give him strength to go on. And here he will be manifest in that great company of people. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Sir, thou knowest. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Called out of Egypt, so that I may dwell among them. And he'll dwell among them, and they'll hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more wilderness. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That is the rest of God to which we are called. It is that on which Moses set his heart. And he'll be there, Moses, Jochebed, Joshua, Elijah, Peter, James, John, the faithful of all ages, who learnt the value of the wilderness journey and built for God a habitation in which he will be pleased to dwell forevermore. May God grant, brethren and sisters, that in that great day we are among those who sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb.